The pre-Lenten season has begun. This rather arcane, archaic, perhaps even quaint, although I resist those kinds of terrible language when it comes to the Book of Common Prayer, but there it is, the Jessima season, not words that we know very well at all. Septuagesima, sexagesima, quinquagesima, it seems as though they come from a foreign time, perhaps even an alien planet. But they do. They come from an age that is gone by, but the prayer book that we use, the traditional prayer book, continues in this practice of preparing her children for the coming of Lent. The pre-Lenten season is the moment in which the church year calendar changes or shifts gears. Our favorite part of the season, I'm sure you would agree, is the Advent to Epiphany stretch. You get to sing all your favorite carols. The parish church is beautiful with all of the decorations. The greens come in shortly before Christmas, the bows, and then we give gifts, and then it's just wonderful. And then we get to sing We Three Kings of Orient Are, and we think about all of the great and manifest power that God shows about himself in the face of his son Jesus. And then, of course, the diehards among us hanging on to the very end for Candlemas, February the 2nd, the very last of the Feast of the Incarnation there, remembering Jesus and his beautiful Mother Mary bringing him into the temple for her purification. All of these are parts of the most romantic of the calendar season. But now we come into a moment in which we shift gears. We have seen through the passage of the scriptures and in the celebration of each one of those feasts who God is. God coming into our midst in the flesh, Jesus himself, the manifestation of God to the world. We know God through his great and mighty incarnation, the mystery, which is Jesus made flesh. But now in the Jessima season, we shift gears, and now we hear through the passages appointed by our lectionary what it is that God will do for us. We've come to know who God is, but now we hear what God has come to do for us, his people, who were enslaved to the powers of death and sin for thousands and thousands of years. And we see through the calendar, but the passages appointed for each Sunday as they pass from the Jessima season into Lent, the themes of Jesus' suffering, his passion, his death, his resurrection, and his reward, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his session, that is, his taking his seat at the right hand of power. We see who God is in the first weeks of our calendar year, and now as we change into the pre-Lenten and Lenten season, we see what God has done for us, for our salvation. And so the Jessimas prepare us for this change. Our lectionary, our great tradition, the Catholic faith, is more than 1,000 years old. And tradition is a good thing. We as Episcopalians know that, and we celebrate that. But I hope that you know that we should celebrate it with charity and not with some kind of dogged drudgery. We should be loving to those who have come to ask us about our tradition. But tradition is a good thing, because it teaches us the way to know not only who we are, but it teaches us about who God is. And so while we may laugh to ourselves and say, Jessima, that's so quaint, but we should remember how it is that the 70 days before Easter, the 60 days before Easter, the 50 days before Easter prepare us for the great Lenten travail, that epic journey that we will take walking alongside our Lord and his apostles as he goes to his own crucifixion. Perhaps just by way of housekeeping, a word about why it is that a week passes 7 days, but we count by tens in the church year calendar, and that's confusing, isn't it? 70 days just last Sunday to Easter, and then just a week later, and now we're at 60 days until Easter. That doesn't work at all. Well, a cheap answer would be that I was never good at math, that's why I went into the church. But that's not a good answer at all. The medieval lectionaries upon which our calendar depends adds that little word in the Latin there that says the Sunday within 70 days till Easter, the Sunday within 60 days until Easter. So it is certainly a counting, but with a bit of fudge on either side. But nonetheless, it does. It leads us to count to Easter. And that's another thing that I want to talk to you about today as we think deeply about what our Christian discipline will be during the Lenten season, which is that as we look forward, we're not looking forward to Lent. We're looking through Lent to the great victory of Jesus over death upon the cross and in his resurrection at Easter. We don't count days, the Sundays of or in Lent. Sundays aren't in Lent. They may be of the season, but each Sunday is a little Easter. Year round, we make no exceptions. Every Sunday, even in the midst of our Lenten fast, our Lenten discipline is a moment for you to take a break, to lighten up, as the Lytere Sunday reminds us that we need to lighten up a little bit. Each Sunday in Lent, even though we may be taking upon ourselves great discipline in our Lenten preparation, each one reminds us that we aren't counting Lenten days, we're counting Easter days. We always, as Christians, count by the victory of Jesus on our behalf. And so I call you this day to a holy Lenten fast. Each one of our lessons through the Septuagesima season reminds us of the fact that we are about to take a journey. This past Sunday, Septuagesima Sunday that we missed, sadly, reminded us of the fact that God, the Heavenly Father, is like a landowner who has a farm, and he needs workers, and he goes out in the first hour of the day, the third, the sixth, the ninth, and the last hour of the day to hire workers into his harvest, and yet they all receive the same reward, a denarii, a day's wage in the language of the text itself, but to remind us of the fact that though we work, we all receive the same gracious gift of God, which is to be called his children and to be brought into his joy, his eternal and glorious joy. And Paul reminded us last Sunday that he, like all runners, must run the race, and we too must take up our Nikes, or if you're an Adidas or Under Armour, I don't really care that much, but you must strap on your running shoes and you have to run the race. All the runners run, but only one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete, of course, exercises self-discipline. So, Paul says, he subjects his own flesh to discipline so that he, in the end, after preaching to all various and sundry, might himself not be lost. What an astonishing claim. We're going to have Paul here in this window right here shortly. It will depict his conversion, or at least being struck down, on the road to Damascus, when Jesus himself appears to Paul, of all people, to be anxious about his eternal destination. But Paul himself, as we hear in our epistle lesson today from 2 Corinthians, we hear about all of the struggles that he underwent for Jesus' sake. So Paul says, get up, put your running shoes on, we have a race to run, and we must run it. Today, our gospel lesson is another parable. Jesus says specifically that this is a kingdom parable, and we don't need to race past that word too quickly. This is a kingdom parable. It unveils the deep mystery which is Jesus's kingdom, which he declares that he has planted here on earth already. The kingdom of heaven, you see, is not something that we await. The kingdom of heaven is not some place far off in a different dimension or location on the far side of the moon, or maybe on the opposite side of the Milky Way from us. If you got into a rocket ship, you would not find the kingdom of heaven someplace off in space. Jesus says clearly that he, in his earthly, fleshly ministry, his preaching, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, had already established the kingdom of heaven here among us. But when we look for the kingdom, what does it look like? And Jesus tells us that it is like a farmer who goes out and sows seed into his field. This is a kingdom parable. Jesus is telling his audience that the seed is falling on different soils, but the last will bring forth the fruit of the kingdom, and that as a result would fill the whole earth. The irresistible power of Jesus' kingdom will finally fill the whole earth. Jesus was speaking to a particular audience that day, the Jews, who had been exiled from their own temple and their own city in 586 BC, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king the world had ever seen. The king of Babylon had dragged the children of Israel, the Hebrews, the Jews, away into exile, not to return for another 70 years. We know the story from the books Nehemiah and Ezra, how they had rebuilt the temple, but the Jews never did see the glory of God return to take his habitation again in that sacred space. And so Jesus' day, his fellow Jews were asking the question, when would God return? When would he come back? When would he save Israel? When would he keep his promises? Has he forgotten us after all? But here it is important to remember what Isaiah had said, promising God's everlasting faithfulness. These are the words from the book of the prophet Isaiah. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Jesus is thinking about this passage, this promise from Isaiah, as he stands before his countrymen and tells them a parable about a sower. You see, the sower is God himself, and the seed is his word. And when God speaks the word, his son, into the world, his people, Jesus is saying, will return from exile. That exile not from a place called Babylon, but the exile under the long and tedious and grinding slavery of sin and death. His people, those who will follow Jesus, will return from that endless exile, and the whole world, Jesus says, will rejoice. The curse of Eden will finally be broken. The briars and the thorns of rebellion will finally end. And now the people of God will go free. Jesus, you see, in this parable that is presented to us in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus begins his preaching ministry by telling this parable and asking his audience, the Jews, to remember the story. God returning to save his people, to establish his kingdom on earth. Yes, it did not look like much. It was silent. It was secret, but it was powerful. Growing in the midst, in between the rows, out in the edges of the bushes, not where you expected it, but the kingdom of God was certainly here. But my friends, today, our lectionary, our season of the calendar, calling us to prepare for our Lenten journey, asks us to consider seriously, what kind of dirt are we? That is how this passage relates to our season, these Jessamus Sundays, to prepare for our Lenten journey. Are we like the hard, untilled ground? That bit of walkway on the edge of the field where people will pass along so they don't go tramping through the soybeans or the cotton or the corn or whatever is growing out in the field. That worn walkway that never grows anything. Are we like that sun-parched ground that cannot grow or bring forth any fruit? Not open to God's word at all, but instead committed to all of the dark powers of this world, the powers of ambition, of violence, of addiction, of oppression. Each one of us is tempted to give over worship to those gods who so often command us into our own self-destruction. That is the hard, untilled ground. But then next to it, of course, is the rocky ground. The seed falls there. It finds no root, Jesus says, and it quickly withers. These are those who hear the word but can't withstand the ridicule that Christians face, as we know, more and more every day. Those Christians who hear the word of God, the sound of Jesus' call upon their lives is a sweet promise to everlasting life. But the problems, the ridicule, the shame that our own culture pours upon the church these days is more than they can stand, and they wither. And of course, Jesus says that there is other seed that falls among thorns, which Jesus tells us directly are the cares and riches and pleasures of this life. My friends, from the very outset, the Lord God describes himself as a jealous God. He doesn't share well. He doesn't play well with other kids on the playground. He's not going to allow his people to have God and something else. God and your career. God and your wife. God and your favorite car. God and your 401k. God doesn't play well with others. He wants all of us, every last bit. And those seeds, the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, are the things that seem so sweet and so innocent at the time, but so quickly take our eyes away from our duty to our loving God who made us and gave us his own Son. My friends, here in this Jessamus season, as the church calls each one of us to a holy and devout Lent, we hear this very powerful parable story that Jesus tells, and we're tempted to think that, well, this is just simply a sermon that Jesus tells about being good about listening to sermons. Yeah, I'm just chiding you about what kind of dirt are you. But no, this is not what Jesus is after. Jesus was making a heavily veiled announcement that he, in his earthly ministry, was bringing the kingdom into their midst, into our midst. But he leaves us with that question. He who has ears to hear, will they hear? And we see the sad story as we read through the gospel account that much of Israel would be like those first three soils. They would reject Jesus. They would bear no fruit. They would kill Jesus, and as a result, they would remain in exile. But some would hear it. Some would hear Jesus' message of the kingdom and would indeed bear fruit. The first, of course, were the apostles. Paul, the greatest among the apostles, who would suffer so much, and yet as a result of his ministry, millions would come to hear the gospel and believe it and bear fruit in their own day. And not just the apostles, but so many that would follow them, even to our own day, that now the church fills the whole earth. Each one of these parables that Jesus tells seems to indicate that, as a matter of fact, the goal had always been, in God's loving and providential plan, that the Gentiles would finally be made children of God's kingdom. This is the message of the story, that as we prepare our hearts and minds and souls for our Lenten discipline, that we look forward to the great and glorious day when the kingdom of God truly does embrace every tongue and language and people. That the church, the whole world would be truly, may I say it, Catholic. That the whole world would believe the truth of Jesus, and that we would celebrate as one heart and one mind and one people the great and glorious victory which we have received by our Heavenly Father. My friends, this is the reason why the fathers of the church have placed this parable before Lent. It sets before us the road to Calvary, the call to holiness through suffering, even in the midst of the temptations of our lives. It calls us to resist those temptations that we know only so well, constantly whispering to us that it's only just a little bit. It's only okay just for now. Yes, my friends, to resist those temptations, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And yes, our Lenten discipline is not simply negative, that we resist negative or bad or sinful things, but to embrace the truth, again presented to us, yes, the Word of God sown into our hearts, the Word that comes to us daily in Scripture, Word that comes to us daily in the power of the Spirit, and yes, thanks be to God, through the sacraments of the church. My friends, we too have been called to be the seed. The Father, as a matter of fact, is not finished sowing. He has sown his Son, he has sown his apostles, he has sown the church, but he sows each one of us into the small patches of the world where we find ourselves, that we in our own day might bring forth good fruit. That great hymn that we love so well, Amazing Grace, reminds us that through many dangers, toils, and cares, I have already come. If it's anything that I've learned from reading Dante, know that it's not dangers, toils, and cares, but that if the goal of Christianity is to come into the joy of God for eternity, then it's worth struggling for. It's worth striving for. It's worth suffering for. And yes, my friends, it's worth dying for. And of course, always with that warning attached, none of those things earn God's approval. None of those things earn God's salvation or love for us. That's not what the church says as she calls us to our Lenten discipline. None of those struggles, none of those strivings earn God's love for us, but we do it because it is the only thing that is worth living for. Amen.